With us, we give you a very special welcome. We have been studying our Lord's life for some time. Last week, we began a study of the last week of his ministry and life prior to the crucifixion. It is then the week of his passion. And we studied last week some facts that were designed to give to us a chronology of that last week. We concluded that the day was on Friday, that the date of his crucifixion was Nisan the 15th, and the year was 33 A.D. Now, as I was talking about the year, I made a very serious mistake in what I was saying, because I realized it after when I was discussing it with someone up at the front. I said that the determination of 33 A.D. was based upon astrology, and what I meant was astronomy. And I just want that to be clarified for people who would be listening on the tape and for any of you who may have some problems with astrology. So the date 33 A.D. is a result of the work of astronomers, not the work of astrologers. All right? Now, what we would like to do this evening is to begin a study in the events that transpired during that last week. In the Birmingham City Museum and Art Gallery, the famous painting of William Holman Hunt entitled The Shadow of Death still hangs. And in that painting, he pictures our Lord working in Joseph's carpentry shop. The day is just fading, the sun is setting, and it is stretching its long shadows through the open door of the carpenter shop, just as the day is sinking away. And our Lord, after a busy day in the carpentry shop, stands up to stretch his tired back and arms, and the painting has him just at that point where he is stretching. And the sun, as it is stretching through the open door, at that late hour of the afternoon, catches our Lord at that moment and casts a shadow of him upon the wall behind. And that shadow represents the person of a man upon a cross. And the painting is The Shadow of Death. The suggestion, of course, by the famous artist is that our Lord lived his life in the shadow of the cross. He was born to die. He lived to die. At his baptism, it was a commitment to die. And as we have followed him through his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, it has been an inevitable progression towards the cross. Now, if it is true that he lived his life in the shadow of the cross, then of course it is much more true that he lived his last week in the shadow of the cross. And so tonight, we are going to watch our Lord as he moves from his busy sphere of activity and takes the step into that immediate shadow of the cross and moves directly in this last week towards Calvary. If you have Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, we are going to begin in paragraph 128A this evening. And that is on page 152. If you do not have the Harmony, then we will be in John chapter 11 and in chapter 12. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 11, verse 55, or Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, paragraph 128A. We're going to discover that the very first event that launches the events of the last week is our Lord's arrival at Bethany. Bethany is a little village, a suburb of Jerusalem, 2 miles away from the city, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And of course, it is in Bethany that Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. And that home is going to be our Lord's headquarters for this last week. On every day but one, he shall come from the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany into Jerusalem, and then at sunset he shall return, and their home becomes his headquarters. Now, in this paragraph, he arrives in Bethany. When you come into the last few verses of John chapter 11, verses 55 through 57, you have the circumstances that accompany his arrival in Bethany. May I read the verses? Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. They sought therefore for Jesus, and spake one with another as they stood in the temple, "What think ye? That he will not come to the feast?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man know where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. And this provides us the background then for our Lord's arrival. The Passover is fast approaching. As was the custom, people have already begun to arrive at Jerusalem. The reason is obvious. According to the Jewish procedure, it was necessary to go through a purification ceremony before one could engage in the Passover. The lamb was bought on the 10th of Nisan, which was going to be at the beginning of the next week. And so just before that last week arrives, the people are arriving in Jerusalem. They are arriving to be purified through that ceremony at the temple, then to be ready to purchase their lamb, so that they can begin the procedures for the celebration of the Passover. Now, as they arrive, their question is very simply, "Do you think he'll come?" It is he who is on the thought and mind of every individual. And if you were walking through the temple courtyard or into the precinct or outside, and you would see a small cluster of people standing around, the issue that they would be discussing is, "Have you seen him? Do you think he'll come?" They knew what the chief priests had said. They had passed the order through Jerusalem, "If you see him, report it to us so that we can arrest him." Now, do you think he'll come? If he comes, there will be a direct confrontation. And of course, that was exactly what many of them were looking for. If he doesn't come, it will be a cowardly act of backing off. It's the Passover. Do you think he'll come? Now, it's very important for us in our thinking to recognize that in Jewish thinking, the Messiah arrived at the Passover. The background of that is the prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, which says that, "Behold, he shall come suddenly to his temple." And somehow, from that prophecy in the days of Malachi to the time of our Lord, there had developed the tradition that when Messiah would come, he would come to the temple, he would come suddenly, and he would come at the Passover festival. And so whenever the Jewish people in the intertestamental period were making their ascent to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover, the one theme that was on their mind was, "Do you think he'll come? It may be this year that he will arrive." And as they would leave the celebration of the Passover without him having arrived, they would say, "Maybe next year. We'll see you back here next year. Maybe he will arrive next year." And so the climate is very much one of messianic expectation. That was always part of the celebration of the Passover in the last 200 or 300 years. It had become more part of it since the Roman domination. This was the perfect time for the Messiah to arrive and to free us from Roman bondage. Now it was particularly hot, because 6 weeks ago, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, just 2 miles away, out there in Bethany, a messianic miracle. And so the expectation now has reached a fever stage. And everyone in Jerusalem has the name of Jesus on their lips. His miracles are foremost in their thinking, and their expectation is, "Will he come?" And it's at that, in that situation, that you come to John chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead." Now let's just get our chronology focused in our mind now. Here it is, 6 days before the Passover. What day does the Passover occur on?
Friday.
Nisan the 14th. The Passover is on the 14th. He died on the 15th. Now, it is 6 days before the 14th, which means it is the 8th of Nisan. If the 14th of Nisan was on a Thursday, which we concluded last week, then this 8th of Nisan is on a Friday, the Friday before. So what we note then is this, that on the Friday, exactly 1 week before his crucifixion, on the Friday before the last week, our Lord arrives at Bethany. He, yesterday, Thursday, was in Jericho. That's 15 miles away. There he had healed blind Bartimaeus. There he had witnessed to Zacchaeus. There he had stood before the congregation and had given his parable of the pounds to correct their false expectation that the kingdom would be established when they came to Jerusalem. But their expectancy was at such a fever pitch that they did not really catch the significance of the parable. So now, yesterday, Thursday, Jericho. They have on Friday morning left Jericho and they arrive at Bethany. And that's where we are in John chapter 12, verse 1. It is then on the Friday before the last week, Nisan the 8th, and they arrive at Bethany. They are, of course, part of a large caravan coming down from Galilee on their way to Jerusalem to the celebration of the Passover. As the caravan passes through Bethany, our Lord withdraws from it. He goes to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he's going to take up his residence there. Now notice, if you will, please, as you come in the harmony, down to verses 9 through 11 of John's Gospel, chapter 12. And in these three verses, you get the effect of his arrival. What is going to be the effect of his arrival in Bethany? Well, let me read it. The common people, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came out, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, if I get the picture, then it seems to me this is what happens. Our Lord arrives with a caravan from Galilee at Bethany. As the caravan is going to continue to Jerusalem on Friday afternoon, our Lord withdraws. And he stays in Bethany. The caravan continues to Jerusalem. As they come into the city, as they come to the temple, perhaps as before sunset, they would like to have their purification rite passed and fulfilled. When they arrive to the temple, they discover that everybody's asking, do you think he's going to come? Will it be this Passover? And they've got the answer. Why, fellas, he's here. We came with him. He's just 2 miles down the country road in the little town of Bethany. He's living with a fellow by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus? Why, he was the person who was raised from the dead just 6 weeks ago. And so the arrival of the caravan then in Jerusalem just ignited the already tense situation, and the result was inevitable. There is a mass exodus from Jerusalem back to Bethany, 2 miles down the country road, and they want to see him. They want to meet him. And not only do they want to see him and meet him, but they want to meet Lazarus. There is the credential, the messianic credential. And as many caught up in the great crowd surge out of Jerusalem and come back to Bethany and then see the evidence of this messianic claim, Lazarus alive after being buried for 4 days in the tomb, they believed on him. They said, surely this is the Messiah. And as they return to Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the religious leaders listen now to the testimony and the praise of these people for him, and they became so irritated with it that they said, we must not only put to death Jesus, but we must also put to death Lazarus. Now, it seems to me that that is what is happening as the week begins. Now, if I see the picture correctly, I would rather imagine that the outsurge from Jerusalem took place after the Sabbath. Seems to me that what then is going to happen is that the crowd, the caravan, arrive in Jerusalem, and through the rest of that Friday and through the Saturday, the word passes around. And probably at sunset, Saturday, when the Sabbath ends, then the group come out to Bethany, and that's when they see the Lord. If that is true, then you've got the Sabbath in between verse 1 and verse 9 of John chapter 12. He arrives at Bethany on the Friday. There is a Sabbath that passes without any information concerning it. And then perhaps at the conclusion of the Sabbath, that is on the Saturday night, this crowd who have now heard the word through these people surge out to meet the Lord and to, for many of them, to become believers in him as a result of seeing Lazarus the evidence. Now that is the beginning of the week. That launches the program. Now, according to Dr. Robertson's Harmony, verses 2 through 8 are omitted at this point. Now, it's at this, this is one of the points where I'm inclined to disagree with the chronology that Dr. Robertson has suggested in his Harmony. And although on other occasions it seems to me that it's sort of a give-or-take situation, I think that this is significant enough that I am going to make a point of differing with him and give you how I think the chronology is going to take place. So I am inclined to believe that verses 2 through 8 in John chapter 12 fit in at this time. That is right after the arrival at Bethany. Now, if you have a Harmony, what you must do is turn over to paragraph 141, where it is included in the chronology that Dr. Robertson has. John chapter 12, verses 2 through 8, record the story of the feast in the house of Simon the leper. And it is at that feast that Mary anoints our Lord for his burial. Now, Dr. Robertson is of the opinion that this did not take place when he arrived in Bethany. It took place later in the week, probably in, somewhere on the Tuesday, likely, is what he suggests. Now, you will notice that he bases that upon the fact that there is given to us in both Matthew and Mark's account the time of this taking place 2 days before the feast. And in John, there's no such time given, and he, in order to establish some chronology then, takes the feast from John's placing of it after his arrival at Bethany and puts it later in the week so that, in fact, it is 2 days before that feast, that Passover. Now, I'm rather inclined to feel that the feast where Mary comes and anoints the Lord occurs right where John puts it. The 2 days referred to by Matthew and Mark do not really refer to the feast. They refer to the announcement that the Lord is going to make concerning his death and his burial. And he makes that announcement 2 days before the feast, before the feast of the Passover. But this celebration, this feast where Mary comes and anoints the Lord, I believe takes place just after the Lord arrives at Bethany. Now, when? Well, I'm rather inclined to feel that it took place just as the Sabbath concluded. And the reason is that according to Jewish tradition, at the conclusion of a Sabbath, there was always a meal that was sort of a festive meal, a meal of celebration at the conclusion of the Sabbath. So that if you were a typical Jewish family, you would go through the celebration of the Sabbath, and as soon as the sun would set on Saturday night, then you would have a big meal in the Saturday evening to celebrate the conclusion of the Sabbath and the beginning of a new week. And that, by the way, could have been the very time when the Lord's Supper was celebrated by the first Christians, and because that would be in the first day of the week. And it's very possible that it was really done then on Saturday night as the first day of the week began. However, this then would be a very, very appropriate thing. The Sabbath concludes, and at the conclusion of the Sabbath, Simon is going to have a big festive meal. And it is going to be in honor of Jesus. And I want us to just look then at this incident as it's given to us in John chapter 12, verses 2 through 8, recognizing then that it fits in, probably, in my opinion, just at the conclusion of the Sabbath. And if that is true, then what I am proposing in the chronology is that as this feast is taking place, the crowd is coming out of Jerusalem. And it all happens on that Saturday night. The Sabbath ends, a crowd surges out from Jerusalem to Bethany, and they see him, and Lazarus and our become believers in him, and return to Jerusalem singing the praises of Jesus of Nazareth. That happens on that Saturday night. The same Saturday night, there is a festive meal given in the home of Simon, and let me read in John chapter 12 as to what happens. So they made him a supper there. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at meat with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of ointment of spikenard. Now, spikenard, nard, is a very, very costly perfume that comes from the spike or from the head of a plant in East India which yielded perfume. And she brought a bottle of this spikenard. It was worth, according to the other Gospels, a year's salary, what a working man would earn in a year. It was a very costly, very valuable bottle of spikenard, very precious. And she brought this into the supper, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the other Gospels tell us that she also anointed his head. And the whole house was filled with the ointment on this particular occasion. Now, as you know, of course, in such feasts, women were not permitted. This was just a celebration where men, and it was always typical of the feast, only the men participated in these feasts. And a woman chooses to crash the party, and Mary takes that alabaster flask and breaks the top of it. She had been saving it for some very, very special occasion. She anoints the head of our Lord and the feet of the Lord. Now, the important thing to note at this stage is that this central act is viewed from two or three different points of view. The first one, Judas's point of view, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples which should betray him, said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Now this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away what was put therein. That was Judas's evaluation of the situation. Now look at what our Lord says. Jesus said, therefore, "Suffer her to keep it against the day of my burying. For the poor ye have always with you, but me ye have not always." Now he goes on and says, let me read you what it says, for example, in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 26, verse 10. "But Jesus, perceiving it, said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she poured this ointment upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial for her or of her." Now our Lord's view of it then is obviously much different. He sees Mary's act as an act of supreme devotion and of particular spiritual insight. For Mary, it was a very, very meaningful act. Now, what did Mary mean by it? Well, this is where some interpreters differ. There are some people who think that Mary was just simply expressing her devotion to the Master and anointed him. And the Lord interprets it by saying she is doing it as a pre-anointing for my burial. Now, I do not think that that is the case. It seems to me that Mary knows exactly what she is doing. And the remarkable thing is, she is the only one. She is the only Israelite in all the nations who knows what's about to happen. She is the only person who has seen behind all of the great messianic expectancy and has listened to what Jesus said, who has seen the antagonism that is all about, and who has recognized that he's going to die. She's seen it. And her devotion for him is such that she is saying to herself, "I shall not be able to let him die and be taken from me without having an opportunity to anoint his body for burial, so I'm going to do it now while I have the opportunity." She doesn't know whether he's going to be taken tonight and killed or whether it'll be tomorrow and killed. She doesn't know where his body will be taken. And she is saying to herself, it would be a gross injustice, a great tragedy, if I do not have the opportunity to anoint the dead body of this person who has brought salvation to me and who has raised my brother from the dead and who has brought such meaning into my life. And she says, I better take the opportunity. He has just arrived in Bethany. The Sabbath has just passed. The festive meal is being held. It's in his honor. And her point is, I'm going to take the opportunity when I have it. And she comes in, crashes the party, and she anoints the Lord for his burial. Now, there are many things that could be said about it. And if, of course, we were giving some devotional preaching, we would say it. But I cannot avoid making one or two comments. And, the most obvious comment is that, isn't it remarkable, men, that it's a woman who saw this? It is a woman who saw it. Now, that's not really remarkable when we study the Bible. Because when we study the Bible, we discover that women invariably display more insight, more discernment, than men do in spiritual situations. Now, I am not sure what that says about interpreting the Scriptures and teaching the Scriptures, because I know that there is another dimension to this. But you will discover, in relation to the birth of our Lord, in relation to his earthly ministry, and you can go back into the New Old Testament, you will find the same thing, that women so often reflect some insight, some discernment that men have missed entirely. And that's, of course, one of the reasons why any man who's worth his weight in salt will pay careful heed and attention to the counsel and to the insight and the perspective of his wife. Because women have great insights and great discernment in situations such as this. The other point, I'll just skip that one by because we're getting a little touchy right at that point, but the other point that is very interesting to me, and I forget I read it in some commentary and I cannot remember who it was, but it seemed to me that this is one of the most beautiful things that I got in studying this passage this week, and it is this. Mary probably was the best listener that Jesus had when he was on earth. And that's why she knew what was happening. Peter was a great talker, and he missed the whole ball of wax. But Mary was a great listener. Now, do you see the application? Why, of course you do, don't you? You see, if you and I are really going to know the ways of God, then we need to develop the capacity to listen. That's, of course, the difference between a good counselor and a poor counselor. It oftentimes is the difference between a good parent and a poor parent. The ability to listen is a very important quality to develop. And in our spiritual lives, it is inevitable, indispensable to be able to sit and take the Word of God and listen when he wants to teach us. There's a tremendous skill that is involved in listening to a sermon. And someday I'm going to have to speak a little bit on that subject. Because many of us miss tremendous things in sermons because we do not know how to listen to a sermon. It's like reading a book. You know that because you have gone through your college training. How to read a book. Very important to learn. Many of us don't remember, or many of us remember very little about books and really get a very poor concept of a book because we don't know how to read a book. Very important to know how to listen to a sermon so that you will get something out of that sermon. And it's very important to develop the capacity for being a listener. And that's what Mary was. She was a listener. And perhaps that is the key that unlocks the mystery concerning Mary being the only one who understood that he was about to die. Judas missed it. All of the disciples missed it. They were all after a place on the right hand or the left hand on the throne. But Mary saw it. That's tremendous tribute to Mary. And that is why, of course, the Lord says, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever this word goes by, that little incident is going to be recorded. And so under the inspiration of God, this little incident is recorded as a tribute to Mary. God says, I'm going to have everybody all through the centuries of church history pay tribute to Mary because through her listening, she has learned. She has seen what is about to happen. That brings us really then to the conclusion of the Saturday, the Sabbath, and prepares us for what is going to happen now on that next day, that Sunday, the first day of the week. And the other topic then that we want to deal with tonight is paragraph 128b, where you have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of the Messiah. And this is the, we would like to spend the rest of our time dealing with this particular area of our Lord's last week. The week then begins on Friday afternoon when he arrives in Bethany. The Sabbath is passed very quietly. After the Sabbath is passed, a feast is given in the home of Simon. Mary anoints him for his burial. It is a very, very significant way to launch the strenuous events of that weekend. As this is involved, the crowds have come out from Jerusalem. They have seen him. They have seen Lazarus. They have gone back believing. Now the sun is rising on the next day of the week. And this, of course, is on Sunday morning. It is the first day of the week. And it is at this on this day that the triumphal entry into Jerusalem occurs. Now what we want to do is to look at three things in connection with the triumphal entry. We want to first of all look at the date of the triumphal entry. Secondly, we want to consider the purposes of the triumphal entry. And thirdly, we want to look at the responses to the triumphal entry. First of all, let's look at the date of that triumphal entry. We have noted now that Friday, the day of crucifixion, is the 15th of Nisan. We notice that the previous Friday, when he arrived in Bethany, was the 8th of Nisan. The feast was on the 14th. This is 6 days before the feast. Now, the Saturday has passed, and so we are now on the Sunday, and that is the 10th of Nisan. So the date of his triumphal entry is the 10th of Nisan. Now, that has two significant things for us to note. The first is that it was on the 10th of Nisan that the Passover lamb was chosen in the temple or from the flocks and herds at the temple for the celebration of the Passover. Now, we noted that from Exodus, our study of Exodus chapter 12 last week, that the Passover lamb was to be chosen on the 10th, and it was to be kept for 4 days, and on the 14th it was to be slain. The Passover lamb was to be offered. And what, of course, these days were designed to provide was an opportunity to test the lamb. It was during those days that the purity of the lamb was determined. The lamb could not be offered if there was any blemish or any spot in it. So a farmer would go out and he would choose a lamb, and for those 4 days, that lamb would be kept in some kind of an alcove, and it would be watched to prove that it was not just about to die. This isn't a sick old lamb that's going to die, so we'll pick it up the night before and offer it as a Passover lamb. It's a healthy lamb. And it can be watched that it does not have a broken leg. It is a well lamb. And it can be examined. There are no blemishes on that lamb. It is a perfect lamb. And so there are those 3 or 4 days in that pass, during which the lamb is under close scrutinization. And having determined that it is a perfect, without blemish, spotless lamb, then that qualifies as a Passover lamb to be offered on the 14th. Now, it's very significant then that what is going to happen on the triumphal entry is that the Lord is going to present himself to Israel at the very time that Israel, each individual family, is choosing their Passover lamb. During the rest of the week, our Lord is going to be examined. And we are going to watch him as he arrives in Jerusalem. He is going to stand before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, and they're going to examine him. The lamb is going to be scrutinized. And after the careful scrutinization, he is going to come before Pilate, and Pilate is going to say, I find no fault in him. He is going to be demonstrated to be the perfect, spotless, innocent Lamb of God. So it is very significant then that the triumphal entry takes place on the 10th day of Nisan. He presents himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world on the very day that Israel is choosing a lamb that they are going to offer to be their Passover lamb on the 14th of Nisan. In the interval, it will be demonstrated, as he is under careful scrutinization from all the political leaders, Jewish and Roman, that he is a spotless lamb. That's the first significance of it being the 10th day of Nisan. Now, the second significance comes from the question that was asked at the conclusion of our class last week. We noted that this 10th day of, that the 15th of Nisan was April 3rd, 33 AD. Now, we noted that on the basis of astronomy and other studies, that this is the date generally accepted now as the date of the crucifixion. Now, this would bring us back to the 10th, to March the 29th. So we are then suggesting that the triumphal entry occurred on the day March 29, 33 AD. Now, the question that was asked last week is, how does this correspond with Daniel's prophecy? Now, if you have your Bible, let me ask you to turn back to the book of Daniel, and let's just note what Daniel's prophecy is, and see if we can show how it corresponds. Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to note just really we're going to start at verse 24, Daniel chapter 9. Well, let's start at verse 25. This is the prophecy of the 70 weeks, or the 70 heptads. That is the 70 sevens. And Daniel is going to be talking about a period of time, 490 years in duration, 70 groups of 7 years. Now, the beginning of the 70 weeks, or 490 years, in verse 25 is, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem." That is the beginning of Daniel's 70 weeks. It is from the decree for Israel when they're in captivity to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now that decree is recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 12. It took place in the reign of Artaxerxes, and it occurred in the year 444 B.C. It took place in, and the date is given in the second chapter of Nehemiah, and we conclude, if we are to date it from the first day of that month, that it occurred on Nisan the first, 444 B.C. And that seems to be the date from which the 70 weeks of the 490 years of Daniel begin. Now, I want you to note, as you continue through verse 25, that it tells us that this is going to continue from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is 69 of the weeks. Now, what that verse clearly teaches us then is that 69 of the 70 weeks will pass until Messiah the Prince. So between the decree to rebuild the wall and the coming of Messiah the Prince, there will be 69 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and that is 69 times 7 years. Now, after the 69 weeks, Messiah is going to be cut off. And the significant thing is then that the 69th week concludes before the crucifixion of our Lord. It doesn't say how far before, how long before, but what it does tell us is that the 69th week of Daniel is going to conclude before Messiah is cut off. Now, when did the 69 weeks conclude? Well, it can be demonstrated almost perfectly, if not absolutely perfectly, that the 69 weeks concluded on the day of the triumphal entry in March 29, 33 AD. it can be demonstrated that there is an absolute correspondence between Daniel's 70 weeks and the chronology that we have suggested. If you are interested in some mathematics, let me see if I can give you basically the picture that is presented. If you go from Daniel's prophecy, you have 69 times 7. It is 69 groups of 7 years. The prophetic year of the Old Testament is 360 days. And we won't go into the details of demonstrating that, but that is what a prophetic year is. Now, if you take that and multiply it, you have 173,880 days. So from, according to Daniel's prophecy, the 69 weeks are going to extend for 173,880 days. And what I am going to suggest is that that is exactly the number of days between the decree to build the walls and our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on March the 29, 33 A.D. Now let me show you how the proof comes. What you have is from 444 B.C. to 33 A.D., you have 476 years. If you add 444 and 33 together, you get 477, obviously. But when you go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., it's only 1 year. So it would really make then 476 years. If you have days or years of 365 days, multiply that together, you will have 173,740 days. Now, in our way of tabulation, we've got the issue of the leap year. And this can be really proven, although I know you're not going to believe me. But if you add the leap years together, you will get 116 leap years. And then if you go from March the 4th to the 29th. Oh, yes, I see what it is. This Nisan the 1st is March the 4th. If you go from March the 4th to March the 29th, you have actually 25 days. Now that's where you have a problem, because what you need to have is 24 days. And if you add that together, you get 173. Exactly. Now there's a one-day problem, and I don't know how to solve that one-day problem. I spoke to a person who teaches chronology at Dallas Seminary, and he says, as long as you have the one-day problem at that, you're short that one day, there is no problem, because we have started this dating on Nisan the 1st, and we do not really know that the decree came at the first day. It could easily have come on the second day, and which would have made it not March the 5th, and it would have dealt with our problem exactly then. We would have had exactly 24 days. Now, I am not prepared to go down swinging in defense of this. That's why I'm going to turn it off right away. But what I am trying to demonstrate to you is the absolute amazing perfection of prophecy. Sir Robert Anderson has written a book entitled The Coming Prince. And in that book, many years ago, although his figures are slightly different because he did not have all of the calendars that are available today through archaeology, he demonstrated many years ago that Daniel's 69th week was completely fulfilled right to the day when our Lord rode into the city of Jerusalem and presented himself as king. Now, if you are interested in chronology, and you've got to be sort of a little bit of a bug on this, and you like to study, I have copied a transcript of the paper that puts it all together down at Dallas Seminary, and I got about 50 copies here. So if you would like to get one after, it gives you all of the details that I have put on the board here. I am not really sure that it all happened on March the 29th, 33 A.D. But what we can demonstrate is this, that there is available to us today such literature and material that it can be demonstrated that there is an amazing accuracy to prophecy. So when our Lord rides into the city of Jerusalem then, if in fact it did take place on March the 29th, 33 A.D., it was, according to the scholars who work in the area of chronology, exactly 173,880 days after the decree was given by Artaxerxes to come and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It fits perfectly, exactly, with the Daniel prophecy. And to me, this has not really helped my spiritual life a great deal, but it has been a great confirmation of the fact that there is a clear and very intellectually reliable basis for prophetic chronology as you start dealing with prophecies. You see, what we're saying is that many hundreds of years before it all happened, Daniel prophesied when it would happen. And the coming of our Lord then into the city of Jerusalem must have, you would have thought, rung a bell for the Jews who knew Daniel 9 so well. After 69 weeks, Messiah the Prince will come, and he'll be cut off. And here it is, on the very fulfillment of the 69th week, this person comes riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It is amazing to think of the blindness of men. And Israel, with all of their intellectual perception, how they memorized the scriptures and knew the Bible backwards, they were spiritually blind. They did not recognize it. The date, then, we are going to suggest takes place on that Sunday morning, March the 29th, 33 A.D. The sun is just breaking over the horizon. Our Lord and his small company leave Bethany, and they start that little two-mile journey toward the city of Jerusalem. After they have gone a short distance, two of the disciples are dispatched. They come to Bethpage, and that is a suburb of Jerusalem. And there, probably by some prearrangement, they borrow a colt and a donkey. And they bring that colt and donkey back to where our Lord is, perhaps just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And then they set him on it, Luke's account says. They put him on it, and he began those last few hundred yards into the city of Jerusalem. Let's look at the next thing that we want to consider then, and that is the purposes for this triumphal entry. It is Matthew's account that gives us the purpose initially. If you have the harmony, you'll notice it in Matthew chapter 21. Notice what it says in verse 4. Matthew 21, verse 4. Now, this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass." Of course, he is quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And so the first purpose of the triumphal entry was to fulfill prophecy. Many years ago, Zechariah had prophesied that Israel's king would arise in Jerusalem as a meek and lowly person riding on the back of a donkey. And to fulfill that prophecy, our Lord ascends that donkey and he rides into the city. So the first purpose is to fulfill prophecy. The second purpose is just as obvious, and that is to present himself as their king. There has been some question, who is he? Why does he not just come out and take his stand? Now the moment of truth is arriving, and he sets himself upon the back of a donkey, and he could have done nothing that would have been a more certain declaration that I am the Messiah, I am your king, I am the one who has been promised, than by mounting a donkey and riding into the city in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He then is claiming to be their king, and he is offering himself to them as their king. That is the second purpose of the triumphal entry. Now, the third purpose is connected with that, implied in it really, and the third purpose is to offer to them their kingdom. He is fulfilling prophecy, offering himself as their king, and implied in that, offering to Israel the kingdom. This is what they had been looking for. This is what they so desperately sought. And here he comes to present himself as their king, and with him, of course, would come the kingdom. And so these really are the purposes of this very significant event. Someone has said, this is the last great hour in Jewish history. Isn't that remarkable? The last great hour in Jewish history was when the Messiah came as king and offered himself to them, the kingdom to come with him. Remarkable. This is the last great hour in Jewish history. What was the response to the triumphal entry? Well, let's notice in closing, there is a response that comes from the crowd, a response that comes from the Pharisees, and a response that comes from the city of Jerusalem itself. First of all, we're reading now from John's account. Let's see what the response is from the crowd. John chapter 12 and verse 12. On the morrow, that, by the way, now is the day after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him. That is the first thing that the crowd does in response to his arrival. It seems to me that what happens is that a great host arrived from Jerusalem. They come out to meet him. They had seen him the night before. It is now Sunday morning. They hear that he is coming to Jerusalem. Perhaps the two disciples, when they arrived and borrowed the donkeys, let the word be known, they're for the master. And the word quickly spread, he's coming to Jerusalem. He's arriving. And so a crowd emerged from Jerusalem. They go out to meet him. And what they do, of course, is, as you all know, the typical Palm Sunday scene. They cut down the palm branches and they begin to wave them. What is the significance of that? Well, let me give you two quotations. They both come from the books of Maccabees. 1 Maccabees, chapter 13, verse 51. When Simon the Maccabee entered Jerusalem in triumph, it is recorded he entered with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees, and with harps and cymbals and with vials and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. 2 Maccabees, chapter 10, verse 7. And when his brother Judas the Maccabee defeated the Syrians, it is said, the people carried branches and fair boughs and palms also and sang songs. Now the background then is obvious. The Maccabees were the great deliverers of the Jewish people under a time of oppression. And after they had delivered the Jews, they came in a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the Jews came out with all of their palm branches to welcome these conquering victors into Jerusalem. Now, there was in the very foreground of the Jewish thinking the concept of a Messiah that would be like the Maccabees, a Messiah that would deliver Israel from Rome. And so here now comes Jesus, and they go out and they greet Jesus exactly the way a previous generation had greeted the Maccabees when they had arrived into Jerusalem as the conquerors. What we are saying then is this, that the crowd acknowledged him to be the Messiah. They thought of him as a military Messiah. And so the waving of the palm branches is very, very much connected with their acknowledging of him as the military Messiah. The crowd had caught the point. Here comes the Messiah. And they acknowledge him as such with the waving of the palm branches. Read on in John. It says in verse 13, as you continue, that they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Do you know what Hosanna means? It is the imperative form of the verb in the Hebrew language, which means to save. So when they said, Hosanna, they were saying, save us, God! Save us, O Lord! Save us, Jehovah! And so as they are coming into Jerusalem shouting out, Hosanna, again it is an acknowledgement, here's our Messiah. And they are calling upon him to save them. Of course, not from sin, but from Rome. And from humiliation among the nations of the world to lift Israel up to be the leading nation of the world. And so the crowd obviously responded in recognizing him as the Messiah. Now, the response of the Pharisees. When the crowd arrive in Jerusalem, and they are, of course, singing as such to him, it says in John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, behold how ye prevail nothing. Look, the whole world is gone after him. Some of the radical Pharisees says we should have killed him a long time ago. See, you've accomplished nothing by letting it continue to this point. You've gained nothing. You've just let the situation get worse and the whole world has gone after him. Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees from the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." Now, in that, it seems to me there is a very, very strong indication of their response. The Pharisees in an official delegation come to Jesus and urge him to tell the crowd to shut up. Why? Well, it's obviously because of the political overtone. If the Roman soldiers start hearing this type of nonsense, they're going to respond. He is going to allow the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem to get so stirred up in an uprising that there's going to be a bloodbath. And so they, for political reasons, say, "Master, tell them to shut up, won't you?" For spiritual reasons, "Don't you hear what they're saying? They're saying that you're the Messiah." They're quoting Psalm 118. They're saying, "Hosanna." They're giving you the messianic greeting. Tell them to keep quiet. Don't you realize what they're saying? Now, at this point, then, what I do want to think is that what the official religious leaders are doing is this, that on the day of official presentation, the official leaders of the nation are officially rejecting him. Now, if you have been with us in our study of the life of Christ, you will recall that that decision was made in Matthew chapter 12 when the official delegation said, "You are from Satan." They committed the unpardonable sin. And that was the whole turning point in the life of our Lord. For the last year or so, it has been a downward pathway. Now he comes and he officially presents himself as Messiah. And the Pharisees, the leaders of the nation, officially reject him and say, "Tell them to keep quiet. Rebuke your disciples." And it is this, of course, that now is going to precipitate the series of events that will result in the crucifixion. The question is asked, what would have ever happened if the Pharisees had accepted him? Would he have died? The answer, obviously, is yes. Certainly he would have died. Not by the Jews, though, by the Romans. For anyone to rise and to say, "I am the king in opposition to Caesar," and to lead Israel into a revolt against Rome, as the Messiah must do, would be obviously to sign his own death warrant. So if the Pharisees had accepted him, our Lord still would have died. It would have been surely at the hand of the Romans. However, such a thing is entirely hypothetical. The Pharisees did not accept him. They rejected him. Notice how the Lord responds to the Pharisees, verse 40 of John 12. "And he answered and said, I tell you that if these shall hold their peace, the stones will cry out." I do not know exactly what is meant. Probably he is saying here, it would be easier for me to, or it would be harder for me to get these people to keep quiet than it would be for me to have the stones starting to cry out. Most people feel that it means that because of your rejection of me, the city is going to be destroyed. And for years, the stones of this temple and the stones of this city strewn over the countryside will cry out to all of the nations of the earth that you have rejected your Messiah. And of course, that is precisely what happened. The city was destroyed, and for centuries, the stones cried out. Israel rejected their Messiah, and they reaped the consequences of it. He comes into the city, though, and in the last few verses, Matthew's account particularly, we discover that the whole city was stirred. Verse 10 says, of Matthew chapter 21, "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred." From the Greek word, translated stirred, we get our English word, seismology. And that's the study of earthquakes. And what is happening is that an earthquake hit Jerusalem when Jesus arrived. That's really what happened. The whole city was stirred up. It was just like an earthquake shook that city. He caused such an uproar. People came and wanting to see him. He performed some miracles. The Pharisees were protesting. The crowds were surging around him. Here is our Messiah. Here is our King. And then, in the midst of all of this earthquaking, shattering moment, he disappears. Fades out of Jerusalem. Back to Bethany. And the curtain falls on that day of public presentation, when he presented himself to Israel. This is the day that is Israel's last great day, when their king was presented and officially rejected by the people. As we continue our study tomorrow, Tuesday, in our next study, we will see him, or Monday rather, he will arrive to this city, and it will be a day of moving out to claim his rights as the Messiah. He'll cleanse the temple. He'll curse the fig tree. That will be his credential. The day after that, he will arrive to the temple, and all of the critics will come, and it will be a day of cross-examination. And we're going to see him as he moves through the week in the shadow of the cross. It's amazing, isn't it? Let me say just a couple of things. Our time is gone. We're off the tape by now. But let me just say one or two things before we close. It's rather amazing. The blindness of men. That's one of the things that emerges. Israel's blindness at this moment. He comes riding in the back of a donkey. Daniel chapter 9, the blindness of men. And it is only when God the Holy Spirit...